Proverbs 11, I believe. Let me make sure. Oh, I have the wrong. For some reason, I thought I might have this wrong. Is it 1? Okay, somebody's going to know. Because I'm thinking I typed this. Proverbs 1. He that winneth souls is wise. Who's got that memorized where it's at? It's a proverb. I'll just tell you that. That's where I'm at. I thought I went to Proverbs 11:30. It didn't say that. I must have been looking somewhere else. So did I get it right? Proverbs 11. Oh, that's right. Okay, it's the second half. I was looking at starting the first half, so it's just the second half. Okay, so that's where we're opening it. Proverbs 11:30, the second part. This talk is... I haven't done this for the men's group yet, but this is something that is really for non-Christians, so you guys will all get it. But it was for something that I felt compelled to write to send as an email letter to a lot of friends of mine and just people I knew, just because is just to tell them and somewhat be a witness. So that's the main gist of what this was from. So it's kind of short, but I've had a little extra there. So anyway, Proverbs 11:30 for the Christian says, "He that winneth souls is wise." And we should be telling people, as we know here, that Jesus can save their souls just as he did ours. Unfortunately, there's many people mistakenly think that trying to win at a sport or win a good job or win a lot of money in the lottery is really what is wise during this lifetime. The difference is that when a soul is won to Jesus, it allows for a joyful eternity to that soul. The world's idea of wise winning may only give them joy until it is gone. And if they're lucky, that joy might continue on for them until they die. But after they die, it's not going to affect their eternity at all. Now, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the only soul you should be worried about being won is your own. Obviously, we do need money. We need a job. But where your soul ends up when you die will be a choice that lasts forever. God wants to win your soul, so you will have a place in heaven forever. But God's not going to forcefully take your soul to himself. You must be willing to give it to him. It's clear from the Bible, God's word, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's John 3:16. But it is God's will not to force you to believe. He's not going to force you to believe, but you do have to believe if you're going to live forever in eternity with him and have everlasting life. You're going to have to choose to trust your life and soul to Jesus and believe on him. But if you don't, there's plenty in the Bible that says what's going to happen. God states that he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And abideth means is already resting on. So it's already there. You don't have to, at some point in your life, have God's wrath come to you. It's always on you until you turn to Jesus. And can I suggest you get out of that state of having God's wrath on your soul? And that's the state of currently being condemned to hell. That's what that wrath is. That's where you're going to go if you don't get it off. And to do that, you need to turn from your sins, those and unknown to you, and ask Jesus to forgive you your sins and be totally willing to follow him and his ways. And believe it or not, that is our life's job. The Bible states, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And that's from Ecclesiastes. Be wise in the ways of God, not in your own ways. That's what we should be. Proverbs 3:5-7 states, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." as we see, and unfortunately we've experienced here today, you know, people are dying around us, not just every day, every minute, but every second. And we are not promised tomorrow. You must decide before you die that you are willing to follow Jesus if you want to go to heaven. Because if you haven't already decided that, then you are following Satan by default. And don't let Satan lead you to hell, where he will end up. The world would have you believe that the way to heaven is varied. One opinion might be that we all go to heaven. You'll have other chances to get to heaven in another life that you have. All beliefs will lead to heaven. If you're good, if your good outweighs your bad, you're going to get to heaven. A couple in there, I think I believed before I became a Christian. So there's a lot of different views on how you can get to heaven. So I would ask, how are you trying to get your soul to heaven? Because the only way to heaven has not changed in over 2,000 years, and it's never going to change as long as there are people here on earth. And it's still only through faith on Jesus Christ and Him alone. And I just want to point out that as we go around telling people, and if you're not a Christian, you hear people trying to witness to you, that you should remember that the one showing you that Jesus alone is the only way to heaven, that person is not your enemy. Even though the world might say different, and we see it all the time about persecution on Christians, your enemy is a real Satan that doesn't want you to know the truth, and that only Jesus can save your soul. So my suggestion for everyone is to be wise and let Jesus win your soul. I'm going to sing a song in the short time I have left. And it's about the worth of your soul and to whom it should be trusted.
Amen. I'm going to do this a little bit different. I'm sorry, I didn't even put it on the mic.
Okay, all right.
Is that okay? Okay. That's good. I'm going to just use the chair. Put it here. Since everybody's quiet, you guys probably can hear it.
Savior today, risk in your soul for the things that decay. Oh, if today got you calling away, what would you give in exchange for your soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul.
Yeah.
Spirit is Word. God did create and has given it birth. What would you give in exchange for your soul? What would you give?
I spoke on what would have been part one of this message, which was personal perceptions pre and post salvation. And so I gave this devotion for the men's meeting a year ago, but as I was looking at the notes and reflecting on it, even though it's been a year, part two is still definitely applicable. And even if you didn't hear part one or if you don't remember part one, part two should still hopefully be a blessing. So first of all, I'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will be in verses 9 and 10. I was in 2 Peter. I was wrong. All right, so 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into the marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So I really want to hone in on part of verse 9, which says, "Ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness." So like I said, in my first message, I really talked about our personal perceptions pre and post salvation. So what sort of internal state did we have before we got saved? And then what was our internal state once we had been saved? And we should have had a change. We should have known of a change of our very own. But beyond just the internal state, we should have an outward state that also changes. And so people should see how we looked publicly before we were saved, and publicly how we look after we have been saved. And so that's what I really want to focus on. I really think it's important that we look at the outer state of how we've changed, because we communicate to people through a variety of things we do, both through the things that we do and through the things that we don't do. And I'm going to explain the don't do part using a little bit of theory, because I come from the realm of academics, so don't worry, Derek, it'll be okay. Derek's giving me a look, kind of nervous, but there are some interesting components that I think I can bring in from my own perspective of communication knowledge that I think really are useful and applicable. First of all, though, let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity for us to come into your house tonight, Lord. I pray that you would be with me as I present this message, Lord. I pray you'd help it to be clear and concise. And I pray for the men that will follow after me, Lord. I pray that we'd be able to meditate on these messages throughout the rest of the week, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.
All right, so the first point that I'd like to make is, what was our public perception that we had pre-salvation? So in other words, what things were you doing in public before you got saved? Well, there are many sins that you probably participated in gladly before you got saved. We learned about Ruth and the changes that she made today. Amen. What were some of the changes that Ruth made? What were some of the changes that we might have made? Or what were some of the things we were doing before we were saved? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it discusses many sins that people have done before they were saved. It says, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall enter the kingdom of God." Amen. In my own life, I can honestly say that I did engage in some of these prohibited behaviors. I would do a lot of these with my so-called friends in public. Based on my behavior, it would seem that I wasn't a Christian, because some of the things that I would do, I would drink, I would swear, I would do that in public, no one would know that I was a Christian. Even though I maybe grew up in a Christian home, I knew what was right, I knew what was wrong. If you saw me doing those behaviors, I definitely didn't appear to be a Christian. And if you reflect on your own life before you were saved, you can probably think of behaviors that you did publicly that demonstrated that you weren't a Christian. Maybe it was from the list that I mentioned, maybe it wasn't. But regardless, you were probably gleefully enjoying sin, and people would have seen you doing that sin and believed that you would not have been a Christian. Hopefully, though, you can sit here today and say that you are saved and that part of those behaviors have changed and you're not publicly enjoying sin like you may have. So my second point that I'd like to talk about is the public perception we create for our behavior post-salvation. So once we get saved, basically our entire public perception that we want to put out there should change entirely. Returning to 1 Peter, it says, "We have been called out of the darkness. We are now the people of God, and we have obtained mercy." This says that when we are surrounded by others, especially those that aren't Christians, we need to be living in the light that God has put us in. Amen. It says in 2 Peter that God has put us in that light. Yep. So we need to demonstrate that we are living in that light when we are out in public. Now, there are some obvious things we can do when we're out in public to demonstrate that we're a Christian. We can pray before we eat, and we can do that out loud, as Joe was telling us yesterday in the men's devotion, that maybe doing it out loud demonstrates even more that you are a Christian. You can witness to others. You can go soul winning. You can invite people to church. Those are some obvious public things that we can do to demonstrate to people that we are a Christian. When I think about my own life, there are definitely lots of things that changed. Two of the big ones that went away right away were my swearing and my drinking. I have not engaged in those practices since May 19th, 2013, which was the day that I got saved. Pastor White knows, he was there. I was convicted that what I was doing was not correct and that I needed to make a change both internally and publicly to let people see that I was no longer the same person. So my question for you is, have you made similar changes in your own life? So earlier I talked about some changes that I had made, but are you still doing some of the same behaviors that you maybe did before you were saved? Do people still see those behaviors? What kind of message does it send if they see you doing those behaviors? We should not be engaging in behaviors that are clearly sinful, because it does not set a good testimony, and it also does not separate us from the world. This point, it seems pretty obvious. I mean, you guys come to church fairly often. You're probably aware that that's not setting a good testimony. But I want to talk about a public perception that's really important here and potentially not as obvious. So my third point that I'd like to make is the public perceptions we unknowingly communicate in, is that we have a public perception that we unknowingly communicate to others. So this is not necessarily the behaviors that you've decided you're no longer going to do because you're a Christian, but instead, what are the things that we're choosing not to do, and how is that potentially impacting our testimony? And so I'd like to kind of explain how this works. So specifically, what is it that we don't do as Christians that may also send a message? And so this is where I'm going to get a little academic on you. So there's this communication scholar in the 1960s named Paul Witzlawick. And he came up with this new theory of communication that was going to revolutionize how people thought communication worked. And he came up with three axioms of communication. Now, axiom, I don't know why we use the word axiom, because it basically just means assumption or basic truth. But in academia, we like to sound smart, so we use words that no one else knows. But he called them the three axioms of communication. Now, one of these axioms was extremely influential and very controversial. And that one axiom was, one cannot not communicate. Now you're saying, hold on, what does that mean? One cannot not communicate? How can one not communicate? Well, basically, what Slavik argued was that everything we do and don't do sends communication value. It sends a message regardless of the intent. So a classic example of everything we do sends a message would be if you're getting the silent treatment for someone. So I presented this message for men, so I'm going to use an example of men having wives, but the information is still applicable. So let's say, for example, a man's wife is mad at her or mad at him, doesn't want to talk to him, giving him the silent treatment, giving him the cold shoulder, not talking to him, not directly communicating to him, but that cold shoulder sends a message that she's mad at him, she doesn't want to talk to him, he needs to fix something, whatever it is, she's not going to say what it is. But the action of not communicating, not directly talking, sends the message that she's mad. Now let's flip this example on its head and think about it a different way. Let's say the wife comes home from work. She's not mad at her husband. She's just tired. And because she's tired, she's choosing not to communicate. So maybe the husband gets confused. My wife's not talking to me. Is she mad at me? Did I do something wrong? No, she's just tired. It's not that she's mad, but she's still communicating a message. She's not purposefully communicating that she's mad at him, but she's unintentionally communicating something even through her non-action. Non-communication still communicates, and that's what Witzlawick was arguing. And so if we reflect on this and think about it from a biblical or testimony type perspective, we have to realize that when we're not communicating or saying things, we're still communicating something publicly to those around us. So everything we say and don't say sends a message regardless of our intent. So for example, when we fail to publicly take a stand on our beliefs, we're sending a message that we condone the behavior that's being deemed acceptable around us. So let's say, for example, we're at work. Someone takes the Lord's name in vain. We don't stand up for Jesus. We have now just demonstrated through our non-action that we find that behavior appropriate and acceptable. We've now demonstrated through our non-behavior that we aren't a Christian. That we publicly accept this behavior, that it's okay, that we don't have a problem with it. So I'd ask you to reflect on your own behavior that you've been doing. Are there times in your life where you haven't stood up, where you haven't said something, where your lack of action has suggested to others around you that you might not be a Christian? If you're honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself, I know there are times when I clam up, when I don't say something, and my lack of communication still sends a message to other people. It might be because I'm scared, I'm afraid people don't want to hear the gospel, I don't want to ruffle feathers, I don't want to make people uncomfortable, but my lack of action is still sending a communication message. And to some people, they may think I'm not a Christian because I'm accepting the behavior along with everyone else. So my challenge for you tonight is to reflect on that. Think of what you do publicly through your non-behavior and what kind of message that sends to other people. If we return to 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it says we should show forth the praises of him. So if our lack of behavior makes someone think we're not a Christian, then we're definitely not showing forth the praises of him through what we're doing. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you that we could come together tonight, Lord. I pray that my message can be remembered and meditated on, Lord. I pray for the next speaker to come up, that he would also be able to speak to us, Lord. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we're going to verses 4 through 5. Luke chapter 15, verses 4 through 5. Tonight we're going to talk about meekness within the home. Luke chapter 15, verses 4 through 5. Well, actually, we'll start at verse 3. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he had found it, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing. These verses are usually affiliated with lost souls being saved. But I believe there is also an application here that can be useful within the home. Let us pray. My Father, I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be able to speak forth and proclaim your word. I pray, my Father, that you please cleanse my heart of anything that hinders your word from being brought forth or from being received as well. Thank you for every person that's here tonight. I also want to pray for Miss Gloria and her family. I pray for wisdom, Lord, and comfort as well. Thank you once again for this opportunity. What a humbling experience. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There are numerous examples in the Bible which prove the meekness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have the woman with the issue of blood who, according to Jewish law, wasn't allowed to touch anyone due to her sickness. But regardless, in his meekness, Jesus allowed her to touch him and blessed her with the healing of her body. There's also Luke 7:38, in which he allowed a sinful woman with an alabaster box to wash his feet. We had tears. She had tears. She wiped the tears with her hair, kissed his feet, and also anointed him, while Simon the Pharisee, who was dining with him, condemned her. Jesus stated in verse 50 to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Lastly, one of the most indescribable acts of meekness that I've ever heard of is when Jesus allowed Judas, the betrayer, to kiss him. And then stating in Matthew 26, 53 through 54, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" I think that it's safe to say that our Lord Jesus is a very meek God. And in his meekness, he displayed what was necessary for restoration as well. Meekness, it literally means strength under control. I heard a story about a missionary in Jamaica who was questioning some little boys on the meaning of meekness. And also he quoted the verse, Matthew 5:5, which states, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And he asked, "Who are the meek?" The little boy answered, "Those who give soft answers to rough questions." Numbers 12:3, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. This year, I took that bold step, and I put a gift under the tree for my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That gift was meekness." And that was, I didn't know what I was getting myself into. You know, my desire is to be more meek, and I have to be meek at my job, you know, but sometimes it's hard to go from job to home. But literally, I did not want to be known as that dad who yells at their kids and their kids shrivels up when dad calls them, and every time he come home, daddy yelling, and I did not want to be that dad. And I remember the seed was planted in my heart when Pastor was preaching that message a few years back on shining your light with all your might with meekness. And I saw myself, and I knew I needed a lot of help. So I remember one time I was on a plane. I was headed to North Carolina going to see my family. And there was a lady there with her young son. And every time that kid couldn't even ask for, you know, food, or he couldn't ask to go to the bathroom. Everything that kid asked for, she just literally just yelled at him and just made me feel bad for the kid. And I remember looking at the kid, and the kid was just crushed. And I'm sure you've guys seen it in the grocery stores and just out and about. But that's one thing that really gets to me, is just seeing crushed children. We definitely don't want to do that with our kids. I came across this devotion that dealt specifically with dads, because now that's my gift to Christ this year, I'm looking on purpose for situations or for things to read about that deal specifically with meekness. And it reads, "When correcting our children, how do we see ourselves? Are we the referee, the policeman, the principal, or the judge? To be fair, at different times, in different ways, we play each of these roles. However, I think there's a role that we should play more often. The best metaphor is that of a Coast Guard rescue pilot wearing the safety helmet with the glare-reducing visor, operating a rescue chopper with a huge cross on the side. A wide array of tools is at his disposal: stretchers, emergency flares, life preservers, and first aid kits. He has deep experience in search and rescue, extraction, and emergency medical procedures. He is armed, he's ready, and well-trained. I love this picture of my role as a parent. I should wear protection because the work I'm doing is dangerous. I should be trained because the stakes are high physically and spiritually. I should be constantly ready to jump in the chopper on a moment's notice, since I cannot predict when my children may get in over their heads. Most importantly, I must realize that the mission is search and rescue, not seek and destroy. My children are not firing bullets at me, nor did they involve themselves in the reckless behavior just to put me at risk or to mess up me and mommy's date night. Instead, they are awash in a sea of worldly temptation and threats, and I might be the only hope for their safety. Sure, once we get ashore, I might need to administer justice if they ignored the rules and put themselves or others at risk. There may be consequences, but to keep my anger in check, I need to realize that my kids are not the enemy. They are the ones I need to save. Notice Jesus' reaction to the lost sheep in Luke 15:5. And it says, when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Notice that it didn't say that he crushed the sheep's spirit, because the sheep wandered off, which is a natural behavior for sinners, by the way. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. That applies to our children as well. They're going to mess up. They're going to spill things. They're going to make bad decisions. But the Bible says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So why is meekness important? Because meekness comes before restoration. If a child has broken the happy fellowship between them and yourself by being disobedient, restoration doesn't take place without meekness. As the verse says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And when that broken fellowship is restored between you and your child, just like Jesus did when he found that lost sheep, pick that kid up on your shoulders, unless they're the size of my son, and rejoice. Finally, the mission, like I said, isn't to seek and destroy those whom we love, but like Jesus Christ, be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is meekness. Let us pray. My Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for this opportunity to open up your word. Lord, I thank you for your word being truth. I pray, Lord, that each and everyone will take this challenge to heart, Lord, if nothing else, but for the simple fact that it came from out of your word, Lord. Thank you for each and every person that's here tonight. And please bless the next speaker. In Jesus' name, amen.
Better get there myself. God's word says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. In a minute, I'll tell you what I want to talk to you about. But to begin with, how close is that to describing where we live today? In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And how hard would it be to be blameless and harmless and without rebuke, representing as a son of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight as we talk about the tools that we have at our disposal to use to witness for you and shine as a light to this wicked and perverse nation. I pray that you'd help us to apply it to our everyday life, to our conversation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to talk to you tonight, and this is going to sound strange, about social media. Social media, in and of itself, is not a bad thing. Just like any other tool. I did not manage to do so this afternoon because it was busy, but I was endeavoring to bring my claw hammer with me. It's about this big. It's got some red on it. It's got a big black handle. And on the end, it's got a heavy piece of metal. One end is for striking things. The other end is for tearing up wood or ripping out nails. In the hands of a carpenter or a framer or a builder, that hammer can be used to do great good.
Amen.
You can take apart old things. You can pull nails out of perfectly good wood. You can take new nails and you can reassemble and build something great with a hammer. However, in the hands of a vandal or a criminal or an angry man or woman, you can do great damage with that very same hammer. That hammer looks great in the toolbox or in the carpenter's hand. But when someone swings that hammer at you or throws it at your window, it doesn't look so good anymore. So how does that apply to social media? Social media, I'm going to pick on Facebook. It's really the only social media I much ever use. Okay? Not because it's bad, but because I have experience with it. I do not have, I am a computer tech by trade. I'm on the computer all day at work every day, and then I go home and I work from home on the computer. Definitely part of my life. But I do not have a Twitter account. I do, however, have a Facebook account. And by the way, if your kids have something like a Snapchat account or Instagram or one of those, you might want to think about putting an end to that real fast. Because those things are really hard to use for good versus evil. Those things are designed so that people who use them can hide what they're doing it from other people. However, things like Facebook or Twitter or whatever, where you communicate with mass groups of people, are not inherently bad. You can use Facebook for good. Who was the original master of using Facebook? Are you ready for this? In Bible times. Well, he didn't exactly have Facebook, but he got really close. He had book. He went around meeting people face to face, and then he wrote this book. His name was Paul. How many of you have ever seen Paul's Facebook posts? Flip back a couple pages to Philippians 1. Verse number 2 says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." How many of you have started a Facebook post with those words? Oh, not me. He goes on to say, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request of joy, for your fellowship in gospel from the first day until now, being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And it goes on and on. Paul wrote how many epistles that we could call Facebook posts? Right? Paul took the media he had, pen and paper, and he used it to uplift. Now, I know all of you know there are some epistles out there that were used to correct behaviors. However, if you look at those epistles, he starts in the same way. He introduces who he is, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to you and says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Yep. He opens all of his epistles similar to this manner. He always has something positive to say. How many of you have ever been the recipient of a similar post? "I thank God upon every remembrance of you." Would that make your day? That'd be one of those Facebook posts you print out and frame and hang on the wall, right? Oh, yeah. Somebody said that about you? That's printer worthy right there.
Yes, sir, it is.
"I thank God upon every remembrance of you." Well, amen.
Amen.
I'm memorable to someone in a good way, right? Then he goes on to say, if you look down in verse 6, he says all these good things in verses 2 through 5. And in verse 6, he brings them back around masterfully. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you," he stops him and he says, "Now I thank God for you, but I thank God for you because of what God's doing through you." He's reminding them that they belong to God, and that God is doing a work through them, and that's what he's writing them about. He didn't stop and write them this letter just to make their day. I mean, he wants to make their day, but he didn't do it just for that. He's going to bring them back to where they should be if that's not where they were. If they were there, they're not going to feel bad about it. If they weren't there, he's brought them back. Paul was a master at this. He used different epistles to different people at different times to accomplish different things. However, he reminds us in Philippians 2:15 that we need to be blameless and harmless because we're the sons of God, we're representing God, without rebuke. I know that I can't stand up to blameless or harmless or without rebuke. There have been times that my words, written or verbal, have done harm. There have been times that my words, written or verbal, have been worthy of rebuke. And there have been lots of times I have been blamed correctly for something that I said or wrote. That is because we're all sinners. That happens. However, if I were to send a friend of mine, where did Brother Fred go? Brother Fred was talking about an email. If I were to send a friend of mine an email, and I was frustrated with someone else, and I was telling my friend all these reasons I was frustrated with someone else, Brother Fred has received something that is not blameless and harmless. I have no business talking about someone else to Brother Fred. However, if I go up on Facebook and I post how frustrated I am with someone else, I just told everybody this gossip. Facebook is a powerful tool, and social media in general, because of how many people you can reach and how quickly you can reach them. What kind of world would we live in today if Paul had had the tool of Facebook? Could he maybe have reached more people more quickly? Could he maybe have put an end to some of the things happening in some of the churches much more expediently? Facebook can be a powerful tool for good. You can use Facebook to share the gospel. Nobody's stopping you. Someone might stop following you on Facebook. You might get unfriended. Just the same way as if you went in the cafeteria and instead of praying out loud in front of people, you stood up and found the front of the room and you said, "Let me have your attention, please." And you proceeded to proclaim the gospel at lunch, loudly. You might lose just as many friends as if you were to post it on Facebook. However, you can use it to share the gospel, and you should. You can use Facebook to praise God. Something good happens, the baby's born. We prayed and prayed, and we told everybody this is the due date, and then we were past the due date, and we said, we got to have the baby by this time so we can do it at the birth center. And I don't know what my Facebook said that when the baby was actually born. I don't remember now. It seems like forever ago. But did we go up there and say, "Praise the Lord, the baby was born"? I don't think we did. We should have. We didn't make that baby. God did. Look in your Bible at the story of Ruth, the verse you read this morning. God visited Ruth and opened her womb. She was married to that other guy for how many years? With no children. But she must have been capable of children if she could have children with Boaz. Amen. Children are of the Lord. Do we praise God for our children? Good. Right? It's a way to praise God. It's a way to lift up a brother or a sister. Send a post out that said, "I praise the Lord for Brother Hall because he came by just to lift me up today." And he's not on Facebook, and that's okay. Right? I can't Facebook post him, but I could, someone who's on Facebook, I could post to them and use that to lift them up. That's a good thing you can do on Facebook. You can use Facebook to be a good example, but you need to watch out because it's a public forum, and because it's open to the interpretation, or as Dr. Steve said, the perceptions of the reader, you can get yourself in a whole lot of trouble really fast. It can be destructive. You can post great things on Facebook all the time, just like you can be a great witness and have a great testimony all the time. But one slip up, and someone who was watching you, unbeknownst to you, will know. Ooh. Christians do that? I don't need that God stuff. If that's how Christians are, I don't need to be a Christian. You can lose your witness real fast because it's a public forum. Same thing, you can hurt someone really fast. I know lots of stories, because there's way too many people at work who talk about this stuff all the time. I know lots of stories about someone who posted something to person A on Facebook. So person B posted about to person A, and they were talking about maybe their own kid, but person C didn't see it right, and they thought, they're talking about me. I can't believe they said that about me. And then everybody's mad at everybody, and it just goes downhill so fast. That's why the verse, to be blameless and harmless and without rebuke, is really important. You don't want to ruin your witness. You don't want to drag someone down. You don't want to be up there bragging or ranting. You don't want to use it to waste all your time, right? Because you can do that real fast on social media. You don't want to be up there being a pretender or shallow. And you don't want to go up there and covet. So-and-so got a new car. Oh, I want one of those. Well, didn't you just get a new car? Yeah, but it's not as nice as that. I want one of those. How good does that look to your unsaved friends who think you're supposed to be all about God, but all you want to do is whine about cars, right? So watch out with Facebook. Make sure that you are using the hammer or the tool for good and not for evil. Make sure that you are being blameless and harmless and without rebuke, because we're representing God. We are to be as the sons of God because we are His children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the opportunity to gather tonight to speak Your word. We thank You that You give clear instructions and examples of how to use things that didn't even exist at the time that the scriptures were written. I pray that You'd help us to follow these examples and these instructions that You give, so that we're always honoring to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.